John. Our sermon title, The Kingdom of Heaven, Not Available to Just Anyone. Does that sound like a title that may not fit exactly with what we think? Isn't heaven available to just anyone who asks? Well, this morning we're going to see what Paul has to say about that. You know, Paul has had a difficult job, hasn't he? How would you like to be Paul? How would you like to be the guy to have to straighten out the church of Corinth? The church of Corinth, where they were having communion services. And you recall how they left their communion services. We'll see that later. Some people left the service hungry. And some people left the service drunk. How would you like to straighten that mess out? Or, as we saw recently, they had a man living in gross immorality, and instead of dealing with it, they welcomed it. They were proud of the fact that they had someone like that in their own service. How would you like to be Paul? Well, this morning, Paul is going to take another turn. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 once again, Paul has just been, frankly, berating them, if that's the term I could use. Berating them for going to law against one another. And he wraps up in verse 8, he says, of chapter 6, he says, "Know you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." Now, in other parts of the Bible, we often see Paul use the term one another. Love one another. Be kind to one another. But we said last week he's introducing, and this is not the first time he said this, he's introducing family-type concepts here. You do wrong to your brethren. We talked about the fact that once a family begins to sue each other and take each other to court, we know that any kind of family, what we normally think as family relations, have failed entirely. And we've got new family relations. Family relations that fight and bite and devour one another, as we just saw from the book of Galatians. And Paul says that can't be in this family. That can't be in this church. And I often think what the Corinthians must have thought of when Paul used this type of language, because they can understand the one another, can't we? That's our neighbor. Yeah, we have that kind of teaching and that kind of preaching. But what's this brethren thing? Again, he's brought that in before, but here he's bringing it in again. Verse 6, go back a little bit. The brother goes to law against brother. We don't see that kind of language too often in Scripture. What in the world they must have thought is Paul bringing in here? Brother? Look, it's good enough that I just show up in church with this other loser. Now he's my brother? You've got to be kidding me. Well, Paul's not kidding. And he's about to up the ante just a little bit. We're about to move from just suing each other to saying, you know what, there are certain types of people that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And your quote on the back of your bulletin this morning from Otto Scott, who wrote a history called The Great Christian Revolution, and some of the high points, if you will, of how Christianity has transformed the entire world. And he says this, he says, "It was Christianity alone that brought intellectual and spiritual hope, an end to human sacrifices, and the recognition of individual rights to the world. No other religion ever created a church that limited governments. That limitation enabled the free Christians of Europe to clear the land of great forests, to tame the wild beasts of wild tribes, to develop better methods of agriculture and manufacture, to build cities, to create cultures that were diverse but united in a single faith, to erect the largest, richest civilization the world has ever known." Yes, that is the religion of Jesus Christ and no other. And this morning we're going to see why that is. Let's read the passage. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, that you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now think of what Alan Scott just said there in that quote. And think of trying to build a civilization. Let's think smaller. Think of trying to build a family or a church or any organization. And you can't deal with this list of people that Paul just laid out for us. Try to build a civilization based on fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunks, revilers, extortioners. What kind of civilization do you think you can build on that? Let's ask this question. What kind of civilization do you think can be maintained when these types of people are promoted and defended? You don't think that's happening to us in our culture today? You don't think this list that I just read is not glorified, promoted, and defended in our culture? And frankly, often enough, in some of our churches. My friends, we will not be able to sustain our civilization if this particular list is honored and promoted. It simply won't happen. Paul is very concerned about the church here. And he knows that if the church at Corinth goes, shall we say, soft here, that they won't have a church at all. Now think about it. If we're proud of the fact that we have great sinners among us, unrepentant, what's going to happen to the church after a while? The church will not be the church. And there's one thing that will take place. Once you introduce and promote and defend wickedness like this, do you think we still have room in your church for righteous? Do you think the righteous will be comfortable here, to use that term? Do you think they'll be able to get along together? You think it'll be a nice, happy family for the righteous and the wicked mixing together? All throughout the scriptures. And if you don't believe this, read the book of Leviticus. Because the book of Leviticus was all about washing, as we'll talk about a little bit later, and we've sung about already this morning. Dirt and cleanliness don't get along. One will chase out the other. And Paul's saying, we cannot have the wicked chase out the righteous here. I'm not going to let that happen. The kingdom of heaven, not just available, or not available, shall we say, to just anyone. Last week we asked in our sermon, is there not a wise man among you? This week we will ask, what happened to the wicked men among you? Paul is going to define behavior that is unacceptable in the kingdom of God, but is going to identify what has happened to at least some people that now makes them acceptable in the kingdom of God. And this is an amazing thing. You know, and as believers, and even a person, like in my case, you know, raised in the church, can't remember a time when I wasn't in church. Super young. I mean, I still remember as a little kid falling asleep in church as a kid. I mean, that's how long I've been in church. I mean, it was okay when I was so young. It was okay then to fall asleep in church. Sometimes I remember stretching out a pew. We had these hard pews. No church is built with hard wooden pews anymore. We had those. And I still remember one time stretching out, I think it was a Sunday evening service, and sure enough I woke up and my siblings had tied my shoelaces together and I couldn't get anywhere. Church, sermons, some of you can relate to this, massive prophecy charts across the front of the church, I mean going way back, you know, Revelation, beast, seven heads, ten horns, evangelism, I mean, all kinds of things. And so we talk about We talk about Christ washing us, and that's a theological term. Yes, we're justified, we're sanctified. It becomes very academic for us. But it was not academic for these folks. Some of them had come out of great sinful lifestyles. And Paul is not going to excuse that lifestyle anymore. He's going to say it doesn't belong in the kingdom of God. It's not welcome here. We just saw who may not be accepted in the kingdom of God. So who will be? Who will be accepted? You saw the idolaters, drunkards, fornicators, and the immoral people. Who will be accepted? Turn, if you would, to Psalm 24. It's a very intriguing passage. The psalmist starts out, "The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world of those who dwell therein. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." He's owned everything. He owns everything. But then he asks the question, well, who can have fellowship with this great God? It sort of seems as though if he created everything, then we're all in, aren't we? All we have to do is be breathing, and we'll be good. But the psalmist is going to make a line of demarcation here. And he asks in verse 3 of Psalm 24, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place?" Now he's going to make a distinction. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. We need to get away from this academic idea that we are somehow right with God if we said the right prayer or attend the right church or read the right books. We ask this morning, my friends, verse 6, "This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face." My friends, this morning, how valuable is Christ to you? I know I've mentioned before, and just this week I had a chance to read again some Puritan writings. Have you ever had a chance to read those Puritans? Christ had great value to them. Christ was valuable. And you see him saying things like, they want to be where Christ is. And that heaven is valuable because Christ is there. Have you ever realized that the Bible really doesn't say a whole lot about heaven? And when it does, it seems like a place where, well, think about John in Revelation. John was overwhelmed with what he saw in Revelation. It was overwhelming. But heaven must be valuable to us because Christ himself is there. See, this is what Psalm tells us. He shall receive, verse 5, Psalm 24, "He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." And those who are righteous see Christ as valuable. They seek his face. That's why our sin becomes so disgusting to us and so repulsive. And this list that we read in Corinthians should be disgusting to us. We should react to it. And we should say, we don't want any parts of this. It's opposite of what our Savior and our Lord and our God is all about. Yes, those who seek the face of Christ may stand in this holy hill. Back to the Corinthians passage, if you will. Let's ask this question. Those in this list that will not inherit the kingdom of God, the unrighteous, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you think these folks are interested in seeing the face of Christ? It's the last thing they want. You know, one of the problems we have as preachers is we'll say things in order to motivate people to believe in God and to live righteously. We'll say, you know what? You will have, if you don't believe in Christ, you will experience an eternity separate from God. And that's supposed to be a bad thing. But you know what? To this list of people right here, they're running from God just as fast as they possibly can. You mean I get to have an eternity separate from this one that I'm running away from? I can't wait. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Cain, all the way back to Cain. He didn't want to see God. He wanted to run the other way. How about you this morning, my friend? What do you think of Jesus Christ? Do you love him? What value does he have to you? Is he something that's just sort of added to you the rest of your life? So you know, when I live my life and, oh, I've got my fire insurance over here, I said a prayer, and so I'm okay now. Is that your view of Christ? Just an academic addition to your life? Or does he have great value to you? We'll see that value later on in verse 11 in this chapter. Let's look at what Paul says here. Paul's going to address two things. What a person thinks about and what he does. What a person thinks about and what he does. You know, in Christianity, some people hate it because this God knows everything about you. Can't you have any secrets from this Christian God? You know, in Islam, it doesn't matter what you think. Have you ever noticed that? In Islam, it only matters what you do on the outside. We've been studying cults in our teaching time, and you know what they're all about, pretty much? Pretty much what you do on the outside. You know, what are you doing? Job's Witnesses, are you going doing your witnessing? Are you coming to their Bible studies on Tuesday nights? We'll hear more about the Mormons this morning. It's all what you do on the outside. But true Christianity has always been about not only the outside, but the inside. Always. And there's a great separation there. Most religions, if they are concerned about what you are on the inside, are more about thinking like up here, like do you know certain things? Hinduism, for example, is all about what you think about. Or perhaps what you don't think about. That's why they meditate all the time. That's why I have all these different rules about meditating. And of course, in Hinduism, this is very hard to explain and hard to for Western mindset here, but in Hinduism, the mind is the problem. Did you know that? What you perceive is the problem. If you perceive anything exists in Hinduism, then you are not understanding reality. Because all that we see and all that we experience in Hinduism is Maya. It's illusion. That's the word for it. I'm an illusion. You're an illusion. I have friends who work for some Hindus who happen to own the Dunkin' Donuts where he worked. And I challenged him to ask them to add a couple zeros to his next paycheck, since all is illusion. It's all illusion anyway. Let's see how that works out. But you see, you can't function that way. You have to eat, you have to sleep, you have to work. It's all not illusion. So in other words, in Hinduism, they do address the mind, but they don't address it ethically. The Gnostics that John worked against, and actually Peter and Paul did as well, for them it was in the mind, but you had to be extra smart. It didn't matter what you did ethically. It didn't matter what you thought about right and wrong and how you served your neighbor and what you did with your neighbor. It wasn't about that. It was, are you smart enough? But in true Christianity, Paul addresses here in this list what you do and what you think about. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Most of the time, we're told, oh, you can think certain things as long as you do. I remember hearing that from a man who was a lustful man. He said, it doesn't matter what you think about it, but it matters what you do. But you know what? Paul and Christ taught us that you can't separate the two. Is that not why we work so hard with our children? Isn't that why? We're trying to affect their thinking. You know, when they're young and they can be taught, they're not going to do too much, are they? Most of the time. Steal their little brother's pretzels. Okay, but most of the stuff that the children do, we can straighten out. It's not like they're going out robbing banks. Right? It's small things in our home. But during that time, that's the time we get to teach. That's the time we get to affect their thinking. And we don't fool ourselves saying, well, it doesn't matter what they think. It matters what they do later on. No. What they become later on has to do with what they're thinking in the meantime. And Paul is not going to let the Corinthians get away with it. Let's look at this again. Do not be deceived. Or do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Fornicators, idolaters, cease what you do and what you think. Adulterers, what you do. Homosexuals and sodomites. And these two words, we'll spend a little bit of time on each description of each of these in a minute. Thieves, what you do. Covetous, what you think about. Drunkards, what you do. Revilers, what you think and do. Extortioners, what you do. You see, he's mixing what you think about and what you do so closely together that you can't even really, you can almost not even draw a distinction between the two. This is true Christianity in action, my friends. We can't get away with fooling ourselves to say, well, you know, I can handle this particular sinful situation in my mind, whether it's a book or a movie or whatever it is. I can handle this. Always remember, my friends, as you think, that's how you are. And we can't get away from what we think. It's going to affect what we ultimately do. Let's talk briefly about these things that Paul talks about here. Don't be deceived, neither fornicators. Let's stop there. Fornicators, those who participate in the privileges of marriage without being married. Why is that such a big deal? Do you think the church today, the North American church, is maybe backing off this a little bit and shrugging their shoulders at this a little bit and saying, let's not worry about it so much? My friends, fornication is an absolute attack on God's holy institution of marriage. Did you know that? It's a frontal assault. And if we are going to get soft on this, we are saying at the same time that God's holy institution of marriage is not important. We're out there fighting those battles against the homosexuals and the entire homosexual agenda today. But you know what? If we wouldn't have gone soft on this issue before, and adultery, I don't think we'd be fighting that particular battle. But we've gone awful soft on this. Shame on us. It's a pretty specific statement here. Fornicators don't inherit the kingdom of heaven. Or kingdom of God, if you will. I know. I was like, oh man, are you serious? Well, I didn't say it. Let's go on. Idolaters. Now that's a little bit easier, as we mentioned before, to identify. Back in those days, a lot of folks had images right in their home. And why not? You want to worship the deity, well, don't worry about going down to some building, some temple to do it. Get it done right in your home. I doubt that many people had them right in their homes. Adulterers. Again, another attack on God's institution. Right up there with fornication. Homosexuals and sodomites. Now, aren't these the same? Well, it appears the word that is being used, or words that are being used here by Paul, the homosexuals there, or sodomites, the word for homosexuals appears to be those who cooperate with homosexuality. Maybe they wouldn't consider themselves exactly that. But they cooperate with the sodomites. Now, of course, the sodomites are those who maintain relations with other men. And in Rome, it wasn't just other men. There was a lot with children going on here. Pretty difficult to read, but if you ever want to read about it, that's especially the Roman emperors. If you want to read about a debauched and disgusting group, go no further than the Roman emperors and their private lives. Disgusting bunch. And Paul's saying, not around here. Not in the church. You've got to think about that. You've got to think about this. Let's say the emperor, whoever he was at this time, Nero, Galba, whoever, said to the Corinthians, you know what? I think I'd like to come and be a member of your church. What do you think the Corinthians should have said? Or what do you think Paul would have said? No. Not you. You are all of these things. And it isn't amazing that if you want to look at a group, and I don't like saying this, but if there's a group of people that pretty much participates on a regular basis in all of these vices, can anybody think of a group that might qualify? A group of people? I can't help it. I can't help but think that the Congress qualifies here. I don't think I've ever mentioned this. I'll mention it now. When I was out of Bible college, I decided that I wanted to work on Capitol Hill. I attended Washington Bible College, which is very near Washington, D.C. Felt that it would be a good thing if I could get myself a job in Capitol Hill. So I had a job selling shoes then. I worked on Saturdays, but Thursday was my day off. And every Thursday I would polish my shoes, I suppose, get my best outfit on, whatever that was. And do you remember this, dear? You don't remember it too much? It's good to forget about it.
That's good to remind.
Something to forget. And see if I could just walk around and see if I could get myself a job on Capitol Hill. You know, with politicians and so forth. And it never really worked out for me. In the meantime, I had a good friend who had been a professor in my college. When he was my professor, he was 70 years old, and for one reason or another, he and I sort of became close, and after I graduated, my wife and I, Audrey and I, would go down to his house, and we'd visit with him. We were in our early 20s, he in his early 70s. And we knew we reached a real friendship threshold when he offered to give me some of his books. Now that's, you know, you're real friends, right? Get through the book exchange thing. That was really good to meet him. Anyway, he knew that I wanted to get a job with Capitol Hill and had a little bit of concern about that. So one night he arranged a meeting with a friend of his who was a legislative assistant for Congresswoman. The Congresswoman's name was Lindy Boggs. She was from Louisiana. I don't think she's alive anymore. Her father had been a senator from the state of Louisiana. The purpose of the meeting, from the standpoint of my friend, my older friend, was to talk me out of trying to get a job on Capitol Hill. And it pretty well worked. This man who came to talk to me that night, do you remember that, dear? Yeah. Talked to me that night, asked me what I wanted to do and why I wanted to do it and so forth. I can't remember what answer I gave. And he talked to me about life on the Hill. And this is what he said. He said other things, but this is what I remember that night. He said, you know, he said a lot of lobbying goes on up here on the Hill. He says, in order to get things done, lobbyists have to be able to, shall we say, communicate to the congressman because they have the vote. Now, he said, I've asked lobbyists how they get things done. And they told me. He said, and this is what goes on up here on Capitol Hill. He said, and he's trying to make me understand. He's trying to get me past the starched shirts, ties, and the money, and the power. And he was trying to give me a window into what really goes on in the lives of these congressmen. which I'm going to give to you. It's difficult to say. He said, but you know, he said, I asked the lobbyist, how does he get it done? How does he get congressmen to vote his way? He's a professional lobbyist, after all. He said, well, it's really kind of simple. It's not so much that I sit and convince him what's right and wrong. What's right and wrong is not on the table. He said, but I find out what they want. And then I get it for him. That was bad enough. But then he began to list things. And the beginning of it was easy. The end of it was hard. He said, you know, if they want alcohol, I'll find a way to get them alcohol. If they want drugs, I'll find a way to get the drugs. If they want women, I'll find a way to get them women. And if they want men, I'll get them men. And if they want children, I'll get them men. Yeah, that pretty well fucked me out of it. I was definitely not ready for that. Not by a long shot. You know, we wonder why we're in such bad shape legislatively. We have this group right here. This group that we've read about. Idolaters, fornicators, sodomites. These are the people sitting up in their white, nice white shirts that are writing the legislation that we're supposed to live by. My friends, it's not about policy wonks. And it's not about having the right person that graduated from Columbia University with a degree in foreign policy. It's not about that. With God, it's always about ethics. It's always about worshiping Him and how you treat your neighbor as a result of worshiping Him. That's what it's about always. And Paul, again, is going to make that point. It's not how smart you are or where you graduated from. Do you love Christ? Do you love your neighbor? And those who love Christ and love their neighbor will not be participating in this particular list. Now, let's look at that covetous thing for a minute. We'll look at Paul's use of the word covetous in verse 10. Let's see here. Do you not know fornicators, idolaters, or adulterers, let's say about sodomites, thieves, covetous, kind of right there in the middle, drunkards, revilers. Why? That kind of seems like what's that doing? I mean, as long as I don't do these other things, can't I be covetous a little bit? Can't I just let that sneak in? What's so bad about that? That's not hurting anyone. I mean, if you've ever heard of a victimless crime, right? It'd be coveting. No one knows. Do you ever wonder why it shows up? Well, let's look. Deuteronomy 5 shows up in what might be an odd place. Deuteronomy chapter 5 here. And you'll recall that this is where the Ten Commandments are reiterated. And Moses goes through the Ten Commandments here. And then the tenth one. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house. His field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, we've been just been talking about killing and, don't kill and adultery and stealing and bearing false witness against your neighbor. All outward things that clearly and obviously are offensive to one's neighbors. What's with this covetous thing? And it's just a complete thought thing here that's going on. Why is that in the middle of everything? Look also, if you would, at Romans chapter 13. That passage that we turn to identify the job of the state. And look what shows up here. verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, all are summed up in the same, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Paul has just spent the beginning of Romans 13 identifying the proper job of the civil magistrate. Well, wait a minute, is this job of the civil magistrate to get inside my head? And maybe, I don't know, maybe in this day and age of electronics, maybe there can be a, something in my car, to identify if I'm coveting, I don't know, when I drive past maybe a car dealership, if I turn my head too far to see that Jeep Cherokee, you're coveting, and now that's going to be some sort of a crime. Well, why is coveting here in the midst of these other obvious punishable offenses, crimes, murder? There's punishment for that. Stealing, punishment for that. Bearing false witness, punishment for that. Coveting. What's that doing? Well, verse 10 tells us of this passage. We don't have a whole lot of time for it. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law. Do you realize that if you covet your neighbor's property, wife, goods, whatever, that if you allow that thought to stay there, that you will eventually commit crimes against the other table of the Ten Commandments? That's why you cannot covet. You cannot entertain coveting in your mind. You can't do it. If you do, you will eventually violate the others. And that's why coveting just shows up, and it shows up here in Paul's list as well. Because Paul knows that if you and I can conquer the coveting demon, if you will, then we'll largely be safe from the others. There. Largely. But I want to look at Paul's use of two phrases here. Back in 1 Corinthians. Two phrases. Do not be deceived. And do you not know? Now, why are these phrases so important? Well, Paul uses both throughout the book. Listen, if you would. For the phrase, do you not know? Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That's 1 Corinthians 5:6. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? The world will be judged by you. Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? That's in the same chapter. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, as we've read this morning? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body? Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? And you are not your own. It's a phrase that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians more than any other book. Don't you know? And in every case in this book, with the possible exception of one case, he's talking about the influence of sin on the individual believer or the corporate body. Don't you know? Listen again. Don't you know that you're the temple of God? Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? Don't you know that we'll judge angels? Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Don't you know that he who is joined with harlot is one flesh with her? And don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? But that's not the only phrase that he uses here in this verse. There's another phrase that he uses, more so in this book than in any other. And that's the phrase, do not be deceived. Now, we're probably familiar with the do not be deceived, when we quote a lot. Actually, we read from that book this morning. We're all probably aware of do not be deceived. God is not mocked, right? From Galatians. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. But But Paul uses the term in the book of 1 Corinthians a few times. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. It's the same theme. And of course he uses it here. So listen to the only verse, a phrase that Paul uses, the only verse that I know of in all of Scripture, where Paul actually uses the same phrase twice in the same verse. And it's this one. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, and so forth. Now, how is this significant to us? Well, every time we see the term be not deceived or do not be deceived, don't you think we should like pay a little closer attention at that point? Why? Because there is a tendency for us to be deceived at that point, right? So Paul has to give us some extra encouragement here. Do not be deceived, because the tendency is going to be to fake yourself out on this point. There's going to be a tendency to think that you can get away with certain things, and don't be deceived, because you can't. And then there's other phrase, don't you know? And whenever he says, don't you know, or do you not know, he's saying, listen, I've got some basic information here that you should know. And here in this verse, he combines the two. Now, it's very difficult for us to handle this today. Because we say, well, aren't we all sinners? And yes, we are. But Paul's got an answer for this. Yes, we are sinners. But he's going to address that question very directly in verse 11. And such, and look at his verb tense here in verse 11. Look at the tenses that he uses. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You were. You're different now. Paul is not afraid to say that the introduction of Jesus Christ through washing, through sanctification and justification, is going to change you from what you were. You see, we have a tendency, and we have to be careful on this point as a church of Jesus Christ. We welcome repentant sinners. We do not welcome proud sinners. And I've said to a few folks already here at IRBC, one thing that I would not want to put out on a signboard in front of the church, the Independence Reformed Bible Church, everyone welcome. You know what? Not everyone welcome. This particular group, not welcome. Repentant? Yes. Unrepentant? No. Because the unrepentant have not been washed, have not been sanctified, and have not been justified. My friends, this morning, where are you? Do you secretly desire these vices, these sins, in verses 9 and 10? Do you see the church and your beliefs as a hindrance to a good life? You know, I mean, honestly, what do you see? When you look at this list, does that look like a good list to you, something you'd like to be involved in? There's an awful lot of people who look at this list and say, yes, and yes, and yes. Fornicator, son, yeah. Oh, but yeah. Extortions, yeah. Yeah. Thieves, yeah. Idolatry, yeah. How do you see this list? Does it disgust you? And are you grateful that you've been washed, sanctified, and justified? Where are you this morning, my friend? How do you stack up against this list? Shall we pray? We thank you, O Lord, that you are a serious God. And you take seriously how we relate to you and respond to you. And you take seriously how we respond to your special creation, our neighbors. We thank you that you're not a distant God, He says, that's too small for me to worry about. But you worry about, or you are concerned with the big things and the small things. You are a great God that way. And we are thankful to know you. And we consider it a blessing to be your children. What a thing you saved us from. We ask the Lord that we would live in the light of that washing, that sanctification, that justification. That washing away from this wickedness that we've seen this morning, oh Lord. Oh, may we ever be thankful. May we just be thankful all the time. And may we turn away from all that will make your Son, Lord Jesus, invaluable. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.